So you guys, as I said, we are talking about prayer today. And if I could give today's teaching a title, I would call it The Two Truths of Prayer. And of course, there's probably more than two truths, but I want to give you two truths today that I believe will change the way that you understand prayer. And I've borrowed these today from a book that I read over sabbatical about prayer by a guy named John Eldridge. And so I will use these today and make them my own, two truths of prayer. So as we kind of launch in today and start out, I wanted to just say, you know, we talk about prayer in kind of a straight line, like A to B. We think about prayer as almost a machine, like, well, I pressed A7 and I was supposed to get this certain bag of chips that was labeled A7. And we think of it as a machine, but God's not a machine. He's a person. There's a dynamic exchange and relationship, and prayer really is less of punching A7 and getting the right chips to fall, and it's more about a union or a relationship with a person. It's less about us getting everything that we want, and it's more about us becoming the kind of people God wants us to be. And of course, we can talk about that and all those things, but the brass tacks really comes back to when we pray, we end up finding a struggle in this idea of unanswered prayer. We end up finding a struggle in these places where we say, well, you know, I prayed and it didn't work, or, well, I asked and he didn't answer, or, well, you know, why I prayed about this thing and my body is still ravaged with sickness, or I prayed for someone who I wanted to see them healed and they weren't healed and they died, or I prayed about a situation that didn't come out the way that I wanted it to come out. And we have these gaping holes in our faith sometimes about the places of prayer. We wrestle and we don't understand. And we say, why does sometimes God answer and sometimes he doesn't? And we ask all these questions. And a lot of times for us, where it leads us to is it leads us to a certain posture in prayer. It leads us to a certain kind of framework in prayer. And John Eldridge actually builds this out. I'm going to give you a quote here from the book. He says this. He says, when I listen to people pray, And then I love this line, and nothing reveals your true belief like how you pray. But he says, when I listen to people pray and nothing reveals your true belief like how you pray, more often than not, it sounds like an orphan crying for mercy outside the gates. God, please, please help me. And God is good with the prayer of God, please, please help me. But that can't be the totality of our prayer life, because the way that we pray actually speaks really truly about what we believe. And so often we are struggling in these places of prayer. And so nothing reveals our true belief like how we pray. And that's why Jesus taught us to pray. They said, Jesus, how do we pray? He said, start like this. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Again, this framework for prayer is so different than the mindset of being an orphan outside the gate yelling, please help me. And so that's, again, what we want to look at today. Unanswered prayer. Prayer doesn't work for me. I asked and he didn't move. I asked and he didn't answer. Two truths about prayer today. And understanding these two truths, it really matters because it changes our expectation around our prayer life. And when we change our expectation around our prayer life, it changes the way we interact with God's presence. And that's what we're talking about in this series is presence. So I'm going to just give you the two truths right up front, and then we're going to build them out a bit. So if you're a note taker, you can take these notes right away. I'm going to give them to you, and then we'll build them out. But two truths around prayer. Number one is this, is God is growing us all up. I know that's weird language or weird English, but I liked it. God is growing us all up. It's a very simple way to say it. God's growing us all up. That's the first truth of prayer contextually. And then the second one is that we're in a great war for the souls of human beings. And again, I'll build this out. Here's what I want you to hear just as we're launching into this morning, is that we need to change the context around what's happening in prayer. And I love C.S. Lewis. He actually gives a quote, and this is not going to be on the screen because I read it yesterday during our Sabbath time, and it impacted me. And I was like, that is a great illustration of some of what I'm talking about today. And so I put it in my notes. It's a quote from a guy named C.S. Lewis, and he says this. He says, imagine yourself, I love this analogy. He says, imagine yourself living in a house. Okay. Imagine yourself as a living house. So you are a house. Imagine yourself as a living house. I'm going to read it because even right there, I tried to paraphrase it and I already messed it up. Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. So imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild it. At first, perhaps you can understand what he's doing. he's getting the drains right, he's stopping the leaks in the roof, and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he's building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace that he intends to come and to live in himself. And I love that idea that we're living houses and God moves in. And first he starts doing work where we're like, well, that makes total sense. And then he starts doing things that shake us and rattle us and we don't quite understand. And the problem is that we think he's making us a nice little cottage. Instead, he's making a palace in which he intends to dwell. And I think when you take that idea into the place of prayer, we pray in such a way that our context is the cottage. We're like, God, I would like a new job. And God loves prayers that are personal to us. He's not opposed to those prayers. He's not opposed to us saying, I like that bag of chips and I'd like to hit A7 and get that bag of chips. He's good with whatever prayer comes out of us. But God is not just a machine that drops the bag of chips when we press A7. There's a lot more happening here because our context so often for prayer is, to use C.S. Lewis's analogy, God, we're supposed to be building this little college in your cottage, and you're supposed to fix the roof and fix the drains, and then I'm supposed to have my house. And God's like, no, I'm doing something beyond anything you can think or imagine. By the way, I'm coming to live in the palace. And so those two truths about prayer today, I'm going to start with number one, and we're going to put some meat on the bones of this. But number one, the two truths of prayer, number one is this, is God is growing us all up. Now, this matters because God's end goal for us is actually maturity. It's unity and oneness with him. This changes everything about prayer, because if the goal of prayer is for us to get what we want, then we're going to be sorely disappointed. If the goal of prayer is for us to grow and mature in God, then a lot of the things start to make sense. Now, I'm a parent. I have three kids. Many of you know our kids. But as a parent, there's things that I don't mind if my kids want them. Actually, as a good parent, I actually want my kids even to have the things that they want. But the way that I get them the things they want can change based on my knowledge as a parent. Now, my goal is not just to get them a video game set or a scooter or a bike or a new shirt or a pair of slides or flip-flops or Crocs. By the way, what's going on with Crocs lately? Like, I don't understand. Like, when I was growing up, Crocs were what? Like, seasoned humans wore to garden in. That's like, it was like, that was, it was the golden age folks that were gardening were wearing Crocs. I heard a comedian one time, he said, hey, cool Crocs, said no one ever. That was like my frame of reference for Crocs growing up. And now they're cool again. So anyway, if you are under the age of 20 or 25, please help me. I don't know. Give me some, how are these cool? I don't know, but they're cool. So if my kids want Crocs, right? One thing is I can just give them Crocs, and that solves the thing of them wanting Crocs. But what it doesn't do is it doesn't teach them to manage money. It doesn't teach them to save money. It doesn't teach them to earn money. And my goal as a parent is not just for them to have Crocs, although I care deeply about them having shoes on their feet, but my goal as a parent is to see them mature to a place where they can grow up. There's a quote by a guy named George MacDonald. He said this. He said, "What father is not pleased with the first tottering attempt of his little one to walk?" Basically, as a parent, you love watching the little ones, your children, your sons and daughters, when they're tottering around. He says, "And what father would be satisfied with anything but the manly step of full-grown sons or daughters?" Here's the idea, is that as a parent, I love wherever my kids are at. And yet, even though I love where they're at, I'm not satisfied until they're brought into maturity, because that's the goal of being a parent. And God's goal for us is no different. He cares about what we want, just like I care about what my kids want. I even want for them the things that they want. But my primary goal as a parent is not just to get them immediately everything they want, but to see them mature and grow. John 2, 12 through 13, it says this. John says, I'm writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And we see the succession here. We see dear children who understand that they have been forgiven of sins. We see fathers who understand who God really is, that he's the creator from the beginning. And then we see young men who are overcoming the evil one. And what we see here is that John is acknowledging that there are different stages of maturity, that we see that we are all underway in maturity, but we're not all in the same place. And John is writing saying, hey, you guys are all kind of in different places of maturity, but God is meeting you in the middle of all of them. God understands where we are, and he is committed to our development. God's goal is to move us through stages of maturity. Now, let me ask you this question in light of that. What is your first and greatest commitment in regards to church involvement, in regards to even your own faith journey? And we would say a lot of things. We'd say, well, I go to a church that I really like because, and then we would kind of insert maybe something, I really like the worship, or, you know, I think Pastor Scott's funny, or, you know, whatever. He talks about Crocs, you know, during the sermons or whatever. But here's the thing. God's primary goal for us in our spiritual journey is maturity, is becoming in union with him, is growing into intimacy and maturity in him. That is the goal. And when we think about even something like church, we think that changes everything about how we approach it. And when we put it in the context of prayer, we understand that God's not just trying to get us what we're asking for. He's trying to grow us all up. Ephesians 4:13 says, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and watch this, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. God's goal is growing us all up. Colossians 4:12 says this, Epaphras, that's a fun name, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends his greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. So God's goal is he's growing us all up. Now, let me ask you a question. Everybody look at me, look in the camera here. Everybody pay attention. Let me ask you a very direct question. What are the means of God? What are the means for development and maturity? That is a great question. What are the means for development and maturity? Because if God's goal is he's growing us all up and his goal of us in spiritual growth is maturity, what are his means for development and maturity? And here's the answer. Situations that stretch us, strain us, push us beyond what we thought we could endure, and those circumstances that push us, strain us, push us beyond what we thought we could endure are the very same circumstances that cause us to pray. They're the very same things that put us back on our knees again, crying out to God again and maturing in our interaction and union with God the Father. Now, this is, I'll give you an example of this. I went out with a couple that we were investing in. They're a ministry couple. I believe in the call that God has on their life. It's a husband-wife team. And we were meeting with them and we were talking. We were at an Applebee's in one of those booths, you know, those corner booths. And we were probably eating like half off appetizers or something late at night. I don't totally remember. But, and I was talking to them about ministry. And I said, it just kind of came out of me. I said to them, I said, ministry is a crucible. I said, it will put you on your knees. And I said, the thing you've got to decide and define is what you're going to do when you get there. And here's the thing. God is good with us crying on our knees. He's good with us crying out to him on our knees. He's good with us lamenting on our knees. He's good with all of that. That's all. And if you ever read the book of Psalms, it's all journaling. It's emotion. But when we hit our knees, we cry out to God. And there are things in our life that we pray and ask God to change, and they're actually the things that God is using to bring us into maturity. Paul says, I cried out to God 3 times that he would remove this thorn from me, and we don't know biblically what the thorn in the flesh was. We can take some guesses, and there's commentary and all of those things, but my belief is that it was actually a person, but that's because of the Old Testament and there's some contextual things there. But we know this, that Paul asked God to remove something and God's answer was, my grace is sufficient for you in the thing, whatever it is. Now, I want to speak to this really quickly because this is very important. Our God is a good father and he can be trusted. Now, one thing we need to understand is that God's growing us all up and that he's using stretching, straining circumstances that pull at us to do that work. We also need to understand that there are things that we confront and deal with that God is not putting on us. I do not believe that God uses sickness, as something he sends by his hand to teach us. There's this whole conversation of God's sovereignty versus our free will. And we understand some people believe that sickness is God's plan to teach us. Some people believe that we live in a fallen world and that we chose in the garden to go our own way. Again, go back and listen to the first 2 weeks of this series. And that we live in a fallen world and sickness is a component of the fall of humanity. And that we chose that by our own free will. So there's a whole discussion there between Calvinism and Arminianism. And I don't have time to build all that out today. But here's what I want you to understand is that I do not believe that God is using all situations to teach us, but I do believe that God can teach us through all situations. The Bible says that you should be thankful in all things, not thankful for all things, and that God is working through all things, that God didn't send every single thing. And so, again, there's a whole theological thing to wrestle with there, but here's the one truth that I want you to take away from this is that God is good and he can be trusted. And so God is growing us up, but he's good and he can be trusted. If you're confused about this, just simply go back to the analogy I started with. I'm a father. I'm a fallible human father. I would never intentionally do something to my children that I knew would wound them or hurt them. I would allow things that seemingly are wounding and hurting them, and even truthfully are wounding and hurting them for their own good, for a greater purpose. Now, you go, well, what would that possibly be? Well, I would take my kids into maybe get a shot, something that would help them heal up or something that would curb off a greater sickness in the future. And I can just imagine taking my child in. I remember one of our kids had their tonsils removed, and I remember them going in, and it was like they were like going to be put under, and this person goes to kind of start to put, they call it laughing gas or whatever it is over there. It's like, what are you doing as a parent? You're just sitting there watching this happen. It's like, because there's a greater thing at play here. And so if I, as a fallible human father, can try to love my children, even when they don't understand it, please know that God is good and he loves us even when we don't understand it. And when we understand that God is working again, I'm coming back now to our maturity. God is working in us for our maturity. He's a good father who cares for us and he's working for our maturity. It changes the way that we understand prayer. It changes the way we understand life because let me give you another analogy here. If you go to the gym and you're working out and you have a personal trainer and you're at the gym and as you're working out or running or lifting weights or whatever, that personal trainer is kind of in your ear and they're like challenging you. You would actually not be surprised or irritated at that. It's exactly what you would expect would be happening from a personal trainer at the gymnasium. Now, if you went home and let's say you're a student, you have a housemate, or let's say you have a family, you're married, you have a spouse, and you went home and your housemate or your spouse started doing the exact same thing about different areas of your life, you would probably be surprised or irritated because it's a different context. And so here's the deal. We have to understand the context that God's goal is not just to be a cosmic vending machine for our wants and desires, but that God's goal is for us to grow up and to mature. And this changes the way that we understand God, we understand prayer, it changes our expectations and how we experience him and how we pray. God is growing us all up. And that is a core assumption if we're going to be effectively praying. God is growing us all up. And this goes back to, as I said with C.S. Lewis at the very beginning of this, is that we think that God has come in to the living house of who we are to build a nice little cottage, but God has come in and begun knocking down walls and putting up pillars and putting them new floors and doing things we don't quite understand because he's doing something far beyond what we can see or imagine. He's building a beautiful palace in which he intends to come and dwell. The number one thing we have to understand, the first truth today, is that God is growing us all up. Number two today, truth of prayer, is that we're in a war for the souls of human beings. Now, this is really interesting. As you start to just look at the world, if you do not understand the world in the context of a spiritual battle, then the world makes no sense. And I don't want to oversimplify this, which is why I took the last 2 weeks to try to lay a theological foundation for the narrative or the story, the overarching story of God and his interaction with humanity. I took the last 2 weeks to try to build that out and to do that. You can go listen to that. It's for free. It's on our app, on the website. And I did this on purpose because I wanted to lean into this today, is that we find ourselves still in the middle of a battle for the souls of humanity. And really, you can look look just as quickly as you want at current modern day events as to the what's happening right now, even in Afghanistan. And if you understand what's happening in Afghanistan just purely as a governmental or a political happening, it makes no sense whatsoever. But if you understand what's happening in Afghanistan as a clash of kingdoms, as a clash of God's kingdom and the world's kingdom, then things start to make total sense. Like, why would you not just take the government or the country back over? Why would you go door to door trying to execute Christian people? You have to answer that question. It's a very interesting question. It's not just that, that in Afghanistan, they're after foreigners or they're after Americans or they're after a different faith system. And really, if you look at the history of the world, you see this over and over and over again. And actually, I wanted to go something today. It was fun. We were watching a movie last night and Pastor Erica said, how you see the movie tile and then underneath is all the other movies. And it was like Christmas movies. And she was like, Christmas movies. And you can kind of start to feel that, like that chill in the air a little bit as we're moving toward fall. And I wanted to lean into something as simple and well-known as the Christmas story. And we're starting to head our way into the fall toward Christmas. But we love the Christmas story, don't we? We love the manger and the animals and the cute little sheep and the little goats. And I don't know if there's goats there, sheep and goats. Maybe that's a different biblical analogy. But there's cows and, there's the animals around the manger and there's a cute baby. And there's three wise men that show up with really inappropriate baby gifts. I read something recently. It said, if the three wise men would have been three wise women, they would have been on time and they would have brought better gifts. I thought that was really funny. But the three wise men show up and we see all of this, and that's our frame of reference for the Christmas story. But you know what's really fascinating to me is that there's parts of the Christmas story that we just skip over and gloss over because they're so weird and they're so disturbing that we don't actually even talk about them. You will not see them in any of the Christmas movie stories. When people read scripture around Christmas, you very rarely hear these scriptures. You won't see them in many church plays. But Herod actually slaughters all of the babies 2 years and under that are males in and around Bethlehem. And we hear about the fleeing of Mary and Joseph because they've been warned in a dream and they flee to Egypt. Why do they flee to Egypt? Because Herod's slaughtering all the babies. Why is Herod slaughtering all the babies? Because he's heard a prophecy that God is actually going to send the Messiah and he's going to be born in Bethlehem and he's going to be born at this specific time. And the way that Herod knows this is because the three wise men show up and Herod's asking the wise men about what are the prophecies you've been reading and how is this happening? There's something way bigger than a baby being born in a manger in a naturalistic worldview. There is a spiritual battle happening right here, and we see it right in the Christmas story. What exactly is going on? By the way, just to close that out, this is really interesting. People say it made no sense, the gifts that the three wise men brought, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, not baby gifts. But here's the thing. How would a Middle Eastern carpenter make a trip to Egypt and then get back to their homeland? They would have needed money to do that. And I believe that Joseph and Mary took those gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and that they sold them, and they used that money to be able to protect baby Jesus as they went from country to country to evade the mass slaughter of babies under the age of two in the region that they were born in. Really, really timely gifts. And by the way, this is a different sermon that I don't have time for, but sometimes God will bring gifts that don't look like what we think, but they're exactly what we need. And if you have a baby and three wise men show up and they're like, hey, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, you'd be like, why did you bring that gift? Well, because you're going to need that gift. You just don't know it yet. Because God's always doing something beyond what we actually see, right? He's not just building a cottage. He's building a palace in which he plans to live and to dwell. And so, but back to the point is, number two here is that we are in a great war. We're in a war for the souls of humanity. If you go to the book of Daniel, again, we're talking about prayer here. We're talking about the context of prayer. We have to understand we're in a war. Daniel 10, if you go to Daniel 10, I'm going to read several verses here. I'm going to read 1 through 2, 4 through 6, and 12 through 14. So I'll start here. Daniel 10, it says this, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel, who was called Belteshazzar. Its message was true, and it concerned a great war. Now, you would think, like, this is God's people, right? They're under Persian rule. There's all these, like, wars. There's literal wars happening. There's governmental wars. There's political wars. There's physical wars. And it says a message was true, and it concerned a great war. But the war that is going on here is not actually a natural war. It's not a physical war. The understanding of the message came to him in a vision. Verse 2, at that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. Verse, it says that he was praying, and he began to mourn. for 3 weeks. Skip ahead to verse four. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, verse five, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like topaz, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. It's an angel. This is a supernatural vision. This is not a natural world leader. This is an angel. This is a spiritual revelation. Verse 12, then he continued, the angel continues, "Do not be afraid, Daniel." Here's what I want you to see. "Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before God, your words were heard." Now I'm going to pause there for a second. Daniel prayed to God. He cried out to God, and then he didn't hear anything. So the angel shows up on the 24th day and says, "Don't be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain wisdom and to humble yourself before God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. You prayed, and I left day one." Verse 13, "But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Remember, this is not a natural world leader. This is an angel. And there's a prince of the Persian kingdom that is resisting this angel for 3 weeks while Daniel's mourning, out of verse 2, right? "Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia, but now I have come." So there's a revelation of a great war, but it's not a political war. It's not a natural war. It's a spiritual war that's happening. And the angel shows up and says, "Daniel, I left day one, but there were spiritual forces that I had to fight through. And I actually needed help from different ranks of angels in order to get here to talk to you. But I wanted to let you know that day one, when you prayed, we heard you and we came. Angels were sent." Here's why this matters. God answered on the first day, but it was delayed because of the way things work. Now, we don't understand the way that all of the supernatural spiritual warfare works. We don't always understand that. But when we understand, guys, that God is growing all of us up and we understand that we're in a great battle, listen to me, it seems a little simplistic, doesn't it, to say, "Well, I prayed and God just didn't answer. Well, I prayed and I asked and it just didn't happen. Well, I pushed A7 and the bag of chips I was hoping for just didn't fall down." There's a lot more happening here than what we often think of when we pray. I'll say it like this. It's on your screen. We are caught up in a collision of kingdoms. There's God's kingdom and there's the world, and they are colliding together, and we are in the middle of that great war. And this changes how we understand prayer. It changes how we understand answered prayer. It shapes the way that we pray, and check this out, it changes the way we interpret unanswered prayers. And here's what I came to say today, is that God is a good God and he cares about you. He's a good father. He loves you and he hears your prayers. And what we must never do is take an unanswered prayer and change the theology of, well, God just doesn't hear our prayers. God just doesn't care. God isn't a loving God. God isn't present anymore. God doesn't do those kind of things anymore. We cannot change our theology based on our experience, because we understand, we don't understand everything, but there are things we do understand. And the things we do understand is that God loves us. He's a good father. He says, keep praying, keep asking, keep knocking, keep seeking, keep your faith up. Don't let things steal your confidence. Don't let things steal your faith. And the enemy of our soul would love nothing more than to take the barrier in front of us that we've prayed about over and over and over again, that we don't understand why God's not speaking or answering to that prayer the way that we're longing for him to right now in our timing. We don't understand that. But what we cannot do is begin to lose our faith, because the enemy knows that Jesus can overcome any barrier in our way, but he also knows that if he can steal our faith, then we're no longer in union and connected with God in the same kind of power and authority, and we cannot overcome that in the same way. We've got to hold on to our faith. Now, remember I said we're in a battle, we're in a war. You say, yeah, Pastor Scott, you read Daniel, which was Old Testament, and then of course there's going to be spiritual warfare around the life of Jesus and around the birth of Jesus, but oh ho ho, au contraire. Hold on just a second, because let me take the Christmas story and let me land it right smack dab between our lives right here in 2021. Are you ready? We're going to go ahead and we're going to take the Christmas story and we're going to fast forward all the way to the book of Revelation. We're going to go to chapter 12, and I'm going to read a bunch of verses here They're not all on your screen, but some of them are, unless our team put them all in, which sometimes they do. And I just want to give a shout out to our team. You guys are amazing. Thank you for doing something even like the slides, just helping all of us as a family. It's amazing. Revelations 12. Check this out. A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. Verse 2, she was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. This is referencing the life of Jesus. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its head. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. There's the Christmas story. Verse 5, she gave birth to a son, a male child who would rule all the nations with an iron scepter. Do you see, like, and we understand that Revelation is, there's a lot of imagery. It's not always a one for one, but we understand here that the Bible scholars believe that this is talking about the enemy, Satan, and Jesus, who's being birthed, and this is the divine war. And again, we took the last 2 weeks and really built all this out. You can go listen to that again. Verse 7. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. We understand this is where Satan was fighting, right? Verse 8. It says he was not strong enough. The dragon was not strong enough and lost their place in heaven. Verse 9, the great dragon was hurled down, the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Verse 10, then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of God and the authority of his Messiah, that's Jesus. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, that's Satan, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down to the earth. Verse 11, they triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Verse 12, therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows his time is short. And then check this last verse out. This is the clincher, this is the sealer, this is the bow on the package. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman, Mary, who birthed the child, and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. This is not just a spiritual battle that took place in the book of Daniel under the Persian kingdom, or a spiritual battle that took place at the birth of Jesus. This is a spiritual battle that has continued on and includes you and includes I. John Eldridge says this, and we know that from scripture that Jesus is at the right. Do you know where Jesus is right now? We say, oh, accept Jesus into your heart. Do you know that's very, God's, I think, fine with that phraseology, because in a very real way, we do accept God into us. But really, technically, theologically, the Holy Spirit lives in you, but Jesus doesn't live in you. He's a person with a body. He's not living in you. That'd be really odd. And he's actually, the Bible says, he's at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And do you know what he's doing every day? He's interceding for you and he's interceding for me. John Eldridge says this. He says, it's sobering to know that I'm living in a story where Jesus needs to pray for me. Think about that for a minute, that Jesus feels like his number one best place right now in this entire place that we live in, this entire battle, is that he's at the right hand of the Father interceding for you and for me, that we live in such a story where Jesus needs to be praying for me and he needs to be praying for you. We are in a great spiritual war. Romans 8:34 says, who then is the one who condemns? No one. Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Also, Hebrews 7 talks about that. So here's what I want you to understand. We have to understand prayer. Number one, God is growing us all up. His goal is maturity. So that means we don't just push A7 and the chips fall. God is not a machine. He's a person. He wants to interact with us. He wants to be in union with us. He's not just building a cottage. He's building a great palace in which he'll come to dwell. Number two, we're in a great war for the souls of humanity. And here's what we have to understand about the Great War. There's this phraseology. It's been phrased up in a lot of different ways. I'll phrase it the way that John Eldridge phrased it. He says it's something called the partial. Have you come to grips with the partial? And here's the concept. These are my words. I'll just share this out with you. It's like this. It's like there's a seed planted in the ground and it begins to grow up. And the seed, everything that needs to be done for that plant to come to fruition has already been done. And yet the seed has not manifest the full-grown plant as of yet. It is literally growing. It's done, and yet it's not totally complete, if that makes sense. It is the partial. It is, some theologians call it, the already not yet. It is this idea that Jesus has done everything that's needed to be done for this war to be won, and yet it's not fully manifest as of yet. And we spent, I know I've referenced this a bunch, we spent the last 2 weeks trying to build out the entire narrative of the Bible, the story of the Bible. Why did we take time to do that? Because I need you to understand that when you pray, you have to be able to locate yourself in the story. When we are praying in our scene of the movie, we have to understand the narrative or the story of the movie, or our scene doesn't make any sense. And here's what we have to understand. We're in a battle that has already been won, but has not yet been fully manifest. We are in the partial. We are in a seed planted and growing, but it's not done yet. And Jesus talks about this all over the place. We're going to read this in the book of Matthew. We're soaping through Matthew right now. If you haven't soaked with us yet, make sure you download the app, get the reading guide, read with us. Let's soap together. But we're going to read about this in Matthew in a couple days. We're going to read where Jesus says, this is like the kingdom. It's like a man who goes out and sows seed in the soil. Some of it absorbs and it crops up and some of it doesn't. It's kind of like this. It's like a mustard seed that when planted, the kingdom like grows up, and what starts very small becomes very large. It's like on and on through the scripture, we see something very small being manifest out very large. That's the story that we're living in right now. And that's why when the disciples come to Jesus, now let me try to bring all this home. When the disciples come to Jesus and they say, Jesus, teach us to pray. Jesus says, here's how you need to pray. Start like this. Our Father, this is a relational thing. This is not a seven and chips fall out. This is an interaction, a union with God, our Father. That the purpose of prayer is actually union with God. It's maturing, it's growing, it's manifesting into this battle. It's union with God that we say, our Father who is in heaven. He's a Father who's near, and yet he's the creator of all the universe. Our Father in heaven, holy is your name. There's no one like you. There's nothing like you. And then we pray this. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let me paraphrase that. God, the thing that you planted and is growing up into manifestation, let it be manifest here and now. On earth now as it is in heaven. And we take something, it's like praying for physical healing. Can I tell you something? When we pray for physical healing for someone, can I tell you something? In a very real way, that person's already healed. Jesus has done everything he needs to do to see that person healed. And we know that as this plant, that the kingdom of God manifests, that at the end of the manifestation, that person will receive a new body, a resurrected life in Jesus. They will be healed. It is already done. So when we pray for physical healing, we're not praying for God to do something he's not done. We're praying for the manifestation of what God's already done to be happening now, here, now. And we're contending for that here and now. We're literally praying, God, bring heaven to earth. God, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus shows up and he says, repent, change the way you think and live, because God's kingdom has come near you and it's available to you now. It is happening. The kingdom is happening. And so we understand that we pray, God, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we are living in the partial reality. We are in a war. We know the war is won, and yet the war is being won. And God is looking for partners, people that will come alongside with him and work with him. And I shared this with a pastor that I'm mentoring this week. And I said this, I said, past creation, find one spot in the Bible where God does a miracle without partnering through a human partner. It's really fascinating to think about. God can do whatever he wants, but he chooses for whatever reason to partner with us. He's always working in partnership with humanity. And so, yes, Jesus did everything needed to happen. And yet in this war where God's kingdom is being manifest, he's looking for human partnership. Who will pray? Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be in your name. Your name is great. You are worthy. I bless you. I honor you. Jesus, I love you. Father, I love you. And then your kingdom come, your will be done on earth now as it is in heaven. God, let the manifestation of your kingdom come and be here now. And here's the deal, you guys. We must never lose our faith in what God has already done when it is not presently manifested in my current reality. I'm constantly, I keep asking, I keep praying, I keep seeking, I keep knocking, and I keep pulling on the kingdom for the kingdom to come and to be present here. And if you pray like an orphan outside the gate, oh God, just please come help me. I need a new job. God loves that you need a new job. He cares about that job. But if you pray like that, you miss the overarching story and narrative of what God is doing and how prayer works. And you miss that, number one, God is growing us all up and his goal is maturity and his goal is building something beyond what we think and see. And then number two is that we're at a great war and we don't understand how everything works in this battle, but we understand that Jesus has done the work that needs to be done for us to experience victory, and we will experience victory. We are pulling on that victory for it to manifest in our current reality right now. And I'll close with this scripture, 2 Corinthians 4:16 and 17. So what do we do with all this, Pastor Scott? How do I land this in my life? Here you go. I love this. Therefore, 2 Corinthians 4:16 and 17, therefore, we do not lose heart. And I'll just stop right there for a second. Therefore, we do not lose heart. If you need something practical and tangible to hang on to today, here's the deal. You serve a good God who loves you and is present. He hears your prayers. He is working even when we don't see him working. I think I'm about to start singing Waymaker somewhere. Even when I don't see it, you're working. He's working all the time, and therefore, we do not lose heart. He's already won the battle, and the plant of the kingdom is growing, and we are in the middle of that growing, and the manifestation is happening, and it will come to fruition, and God is winning. We do not lose heart. We do not let go of our confidence. We do not let go of our faith. We do not lose heart. So in the place of unanswered prayer for you, I don't know what it is, the place of disappointment for you, I don't know if it's a physical ailment you're dealing with. I don't know if it's someone who's died and you prayed that they wouldn't and they did. I don't know if it's the job you didn't get. I don't know if it's the thing that you were, that guy or girl you were praying that the marriage would work and it didn't. Whatever it might be, the picture is bigger and God is working and we do not lose heart. And in that place, do not let go of your faith. Do not let go of your confidence. The kingdom is manifesting and growing. Therefore, we do not lose heart. 2 Corinthians 4:16 and 17, though outwardly we're wasting away, it looks like prayers aren't being answered. We don't fully understand all of the partial reality in which we live, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. Verse 17, for our light and momentary troubles, and we know that our troubles can be very serious, but the Bible says that in comparison, their light and momentary troubles, and then watch this, are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. The things that we're dealing with and contending with now, you guys, are actually achieving within us, creating within us the maturity and the understanding of how to deal with the battle that God wants us to deal with. So here's the deal. We don't lose heart while God is at work within us. God has grown us all up, and we are in a great war. He's building not a little neat cottage, but he's building a palace in which he intends to come and dwell. And this then is how we should pray as we seek maturity and as we live into the purpose of the war that we are called to. We pray like this, Matthew 6, 9 through 10. I'll pray this over us. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread and forgive us our debts and our trespasses as we forgive those who are indebted to us and have trespassed against us. God, we thank you, God, for the story that you've called us into. We thank you for the presence of your Spirit here right now, God, that we can step into, that we can engage in. God, we don't understand everything. We know that we are living in the partial. God, we know that we're not home yet. We know that there's only one heaven and we're not there yet. So God, although we long for that place and the longing's right and you desire for us to continue to long for it, God, we know that we're not there yet. And then yet, God, we know that you've done the work. And so we're calling on heaven to be manifest where we are right now. And God, we all step into our part of that. We step into seeing our workplace become a little bit more, God, like your kingdom. We step into seeing our marriage become a little bit more like your kingdom. God, we step into seeing our families become a little bit more like your kingdom, our workplaces, God, our schools. God, we say your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God, we ask you to come and to manifest yourself in our midst. And God, we want to do our part. And so, God, we do not lose heart. We hold on to our faith. We hold on to our confidence, and we keep seeking, and we keep knocking, and we keep asking. And God, if we don't see the answer to our prayer on this side of eternity, we know, God, that you've already done the work for the places where all bodies are healed, where all tears are wiped away, where the battle is solved once and for all. And God, we get to live with you for all of eternity. So we thank you for that. And God, we thank you for continuing to grow us up and for continuing to entrust us to be your partner in the battle for the souls of humanity. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. And just in the spirit of prayer, if you're here today, you've never started a relationship with Jesus, you've been listening today and you're like, you know what? I think I need to open my life and give my life to God. Then this is your moment right now. The Bible says Jesus Christ was God in the flesh, that he died on the cross, and then he died and went in the grave and then resurrected to prove that there was a reintroduction of the natural and the supernatural, and that he defeated death, hell, and the grave. And he invites you to be part of that supernatural spiritual life once again. The Bible says that all you need to do is you need to make a confession that Jesus is your Lord and Savior. Open your life and surrender it to him. He's your Lord. He's your Savior. So let's do that. You can pray this prayer with me if you want to do that. Maybe you've done that before, but today you're just like, you know what, Pastor Scott, I need to make that declaration again. It's a new day for me. I'm turning around. I'm coming home. Then pray this with us. You can say, God, thank you for being my Father in heaven. You're closer than my breath, and yet you're the one who created my breath. Thank you for your son, Jesus. I believe that he died in my place on a cross, and that he resurrected to new life, and that he invites me into eternal life. Today, I surrender my life to you, Jesus. I ask you to come in, to have every piece in every part of me. I confess that I'm a sinner and that I need you as a Savior. Here's my life. Have every part. In Jesus' name, amen.